back to the Misfits Theology Podcast.
Welcome back, Misfits, to another wonderful episode of Misfits Theology. Thank you for joining us. I'm Turner Bass. I think you're in for a treat this episode. This is actually the first part of a two-part mini-series on lesser-known reconciliation theories. And the reason we're doing this is because Gabe and I come from a place where it's a typical belief that there is only one view on how Christ reconciles all creation to the Creator. And it wasn't until we started this to study church history that we learned differently. There have in fact been a few different perspectives held throughout church history, so we wanted to shed some light on a few of them in hopes of spurring further study, conversation, and contemplation. Today, we'll be exploring the perspective known as universal reconciliation, or, as it's more commonly known, universalism. The details of this view are often confused for things that it definitely is not, and miscommunication can often lead to strained relationships. And so, in hopes of clarifying some of the more confusing aspects of the view and to afford us all a better footing in our conversations with one another, that's why we're here today with this episode on universalism. And that brings me to our guest today, Keith Giles. Keith is from California, where he leads house churches and has written several books, one in particular covering universalism. And so, as a universalist and author, we thought he would be the perfect fit for speaking to us on this topic. So I can hear them getting ready for the interview, so I'm going to tone down a little bit and we will focus in on what they're about to say. Enjoy.
Is it fair to compare Calvinism to universalism?
Yeah, because I do think it is. In a way, it is sort of an election where everyone is elected because everyone is made in the image of God, because everyone is a child of God, and God loves His children, and He's not going to choose some of the children to torture forever.
Yeah.
I guess so. I would agree with that.
So, how would you define orthodoxy?
I'll be honest. I don't lose any sleep over that anymore. Like I used to care about, is this orthodox or not? Like I guess I'm more concerned now with if something is Christ-like or not. That's really all I'm really concerned about. Is if it's Christ-like, that's good enough for me. I don't think it has to be like, because again, I've left denominationalism. I don't really care what this church or that doctrine or this statement of faith says or doesn't say. But I mean, I do think there's a lot of great things about orthodoxy, and I don't think most of the things I believe would probably fall under sort of historical orthodoxy, if not current orthodoxy.
According to that definition, is universalism orthodox?
Yeah, well, I mean, you know, the Eastern Orthodox Church kind of embraces this view, and the early church fathers, people like Gregory of Nazianzen and Gregory of Nyssa, we're universalists, and they're the reason, or they're some of the main reasons we have the doctrine of the Trinity, and things. So, what's more orthodox than that? So, yes, this is patristic universalism is an orthodox Christian view.
Yeah, and part of the reason why I wondered that because in Roger Olson's book on Against Calvinism, he talks about how Karl Barth, and there's disagreement on this, just like everything in scholarship, but he argues that Karl Barth was a Calvinist, at least a four-point Calvinist, as well as a universalist. And kind of how Karl Barth formulated that was by saying that Christ is the elect, and in Christ, everyone is brought in.
So. I totally agree with that. I think that is what that verse is saying. Mm. Christ is the chosen. He's the one who's chosen. And it doesn't say, the thing that verse doesn't say is that that God doesn't choose who will be in Christ. It's that Christ is chosen, and we are chosen in Christ. And so then the question is, who's in Christ? Hmm. And I deal with this in my book as well, this whole question of, you know, because again, most Christians are taught that, well, you're only in Christ if you're a Christian. You pray to prayer, you join the club, you go to church, you know. But I think you can make a strong case, and I try to work this out. And I've struggled with this question myself. I mean, I've really struggled with this question a lot. Is like, is everyone in Christ, and is Christ in everyone? Because I think the answer to that question is key to your view on this question of universalism.
Yeah.
Yeah, I share a little bit, Richard Rohr's book, The Universal Christ, he shares it like in the first chapter, a testimony from this woman who's a mystic, and she's like, she said she was on the subway and suddenly she had a vision of Christ in everyone. And then it lasted for days. She goes on the sidewalk, she goes to the restaurant, every human being she sees Christ in them. But the caveat was this. She said, in some people, Christ was alive and obvious. And other people, Christ was, as he is dead in his tomb, awaiting resurrection.
Wow.
Christ is still in them, but the resurrection part hasn't happened. But it's inevitable, right?
Yeah.
The resurrection of Christ is inevitable. It will happen. So in other words, in that sense, Christ is in everyone, whether it's he's alive in them or he's awaiting resurrection in them.
Yeah, I think if we take seriously the doctrine of the omnipresence of God, that if God really is present everywhere, then he is, in a sense, in all of us.
Yeah, he's the one in whom. So Paul says this to unbelieving, idol-worshipping pagans in Athens, that God is the one in whom we all live and move and have our being. Not just Christians. He wasn't talking to Christians. He was talking to unbelieving pagans. And he told them that God was their father and that God was the one in whom all of us live and move and have our being.
So where does pluralism fit into this scheme, and as well as Christian inclusivism?
Well, define those terms for, like, what do you mean, like pluralism or inclusivism?
So this will probably take us into our second question. But so pluralism, I understand to be that Jesus is not the truth, the way, and the life, but he is a truth. All roads lead to the same mountaintop. And so that ultimately everyone is saved, but it's not, Christianity is not, Jesus is not the truth. He's a way.
What I'm arguing for here, again, is it's all a Christ-centered view. So when I talk about patristic universalism or universal reconciliation, this is a Christ-centered view of that. So salvation is still through Christ. We are all quote unquote saved through Christ. Whether you are a Christian or not, all will come to know God through Christ. So it's still a Christ-centered model. But of course, there's nuances to that about how that all works out.
Yeah. So as far as you understand, pluralism did not exist in the patristic world.
Well, let me say this, I do think that there was a shift. You tell me if you think this is the same thing. The Jewish culture was a sacral culture. So it's what's called a sacral society. It's the idea that everyone in the society has the same religion, the same worldview. Native Americans, right? Every Apache believes in the Great Spirit, believes this about the universe. You can't be an Apache and not have that mindset, right? You can't be a Jew and not have that same mindset. A lot of ancient cultures were sacral societies. Everyone had the same religion, same view of the world, same idea of reality and personhood and everything else. But I do think that Christ introduced the possibility of a non-sacral reality. And I think part of that is expressed when Jesus answers the question, you know, should we pay our taxes to Caesar or not? And he says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what is God's. So it sort of opens up the possibility of coexistence with other people who don't believe as you believe, and even existing in a common culture and a common society where you could be a Jew or a pagan or whatever, and you could have multiple views. So I do think in the early Christian church, there was pluralism, at least in the sense of being aware that there are many other views and many other ways of thinking and believing about the God and the universe. Not that they necessarily embraced those other things, mm-hmm. but they recognized it. And then I think they accommodated it in many ways. Like I think Paul accommodates it when he says to the Athenians, you know, you worship this idol to the unknown God. Let me tell you who he is. And by the way, he's your father. He's the father of everyone. You're his children. He co-opts their view, but works it into his in a way to communicate what he
believes. Yeah. So how does inclusivism fit into kind of into the early church? Because Adam Hamilton, who is a pastor of the largest United Methodist Church, wrote a book called Making Sense of the Bible. I think it came out in 2014. And in that book, he argues for inclusivism, Christian inclusivism. And he makes the claim that Justin Martyr, most likely John Wesley, held this view that it's the official view of the Roman Catholic Church, and that C.S. Lewis and John Stott held this view. So, but the only church father he mentions there is Justin Martyr. And I've heard other scholars say that, which Adam Hamilton isn't necessarily a scholar, but I've heard other people say, you know, Origen, Gregory Nyssa, and many other patristic fathers were universalists. So how does inclusivism, as you understand it, fit into the patristic world? Into the, because you talk about the three main views that were in the early church.
Yeah, so before we get into this, let's define, like, what would you say are the major differences between inclusivism and universalism?
Yeah, so how I understand it, C.S. Lewis in his last book, The Last Battle of the Narnia series, I can't remember the name of the figure, but there's this figure that's kind of symbolic for a Muslim, and he ends up, do you remember this? He ends up in the afterlife, and he's before Aslan, and he asks Aslan, how am I here? I didn't worship you. I worship Tash, and Tash is the god of his people. And Aslan says, whatever you did that was good was reckoned unto me, and whatever you did was evil was reckoned unto Tash. So you didn't actually worship Tash. You thought you did, but in reality, you worshiped me. So that's kind of the inclusivistic example. There's another example that's a real life example from Billy Graham. I don't know if you've heard this story. So he was in, I read this in Tony Campola and Shane Claiborne's book, Red Letter Revolution, and he was in Japan, and he saw this Buddhist, Zen Buddhist, I think, monk that was meditating, and he felt led by the spirit to go share the gospel. So he proceeds to go share the gospel with this Buddhist monk, and the Buddhist monk, he ends up asking the Buddhist monk, would you like to follow Jesus? The Buddhist monk replies, I can't, upon which Billy Graham says, well, why can't you? And the Buddhist monk replies, because I already know him. And he says, I didn't know the things that you told me. I've never heard any of those things. But as you were saying them, his spirit inside of me was affirming those things. So I think the basic idea is that Christ meets us in our particular understandings. It's not up to humans, and I think this could be said for universalism as well, it's not up to humans to share the gospel. We're invited to participate in the work which God is already doing. I think the main difference between inclusivism and universalism is definitions of free will, if I understand correctly.
Well, I would affirm everything that you just said on the side of inclusivism. Like, I do believe that. And I remember now that's one of my favorite scenes in that C.S. Lewis's Last Battle is when the character is talking to Aslan and says, you know, that I worship Tash. And he says, yeah, anything you did that was good or that was righteous or holy or whatever for Tash was reckoned to me. And I agree with that. In other words, I think God meets us where we are. God judges our hearts. I think when we get into some of the modern ways that evangelical fundamental Christianity has sort of defined salvation, it becomes more about your terminology has to be straight. You got to make sure you use the right word, the right phrase, and it can get down to the granular level, which I think is really stupid. But I've heard Christians say, "Oh, you just said Jesus, but his name is Yeshua." Like, oh, if I say Jesus, he's going to ignore me because I'm not using his proper name. Like, it's ridiculous. Like, but I mean, that's kind of where it comes from. It's sort of like, it comes from this mindset that, well, no, you've got to do it the right way. And honestly, like, that seems to be a very human-centered way of approaching it versus, like, I think if we approach it from God's side, he created us in his image. He loves us. We're his children. He sees people that are responding to whatever light is available to them. They're seeking truth. They're seeking righteousness. They're seeking to know whoever in their culture, in their terminology, it's Tash or Buddha or whoever. But he sees their heart, and that's what he's judging. That's what he's going to respond to that because that's what we're responding to, right? And so, yes, now then that person dies and they're come face to face with God. And who knows what in that moment they think they're in front of, who what they would call by name that being. But the other thing about that reality is that in that moment, everything will be made clear, right? We will know as we are known. We will see not through a glass darkly. We will see clearly. Now, this to me gets down to the universalist idea, and David Bentley Hart touches on this in his book. Like, if anybody rejects God, so if anyone today in the world would say to you that they're an atheist or that they reject religion or they reject God, well, there's a pretty good chance that if you let them describe to you why they rejected this God, or what kind of a, you know, what they didn't like about God, or why they didn't like this God, we would probably say, yeah, I don't like that either. I reject that too. Mm. But even we, if we say we're Christians and we think we've got the full revelation, even we admit we don't see everything. We don't know everything. Like, even we are going to come before God and have certain misunderstandings burned away and washed away and clarified for us. Like, we're going to know things that we think we know now that we're going, oh, I was wrong about that. Oh, I was right about that, but I got that part wrong. Yeah. So none of us sees absolutely clearly the face of God. And so Bentley Hart points out that in that moment, when all those filters and all those distortions of God are burned away, and now we are face to face with him, like in that moment, why would anybody use their free will to reject a being of infinite love and mercy and acceptance and beauty? And like, because God is, you know, to the nth degree, to this infinite level, this is who God is. God is this incredible infinite love and mercy and grace and acceptance. And so face to face with that, what is there to reject? Why would anybody say, oh, I don't want any of that? Like, everyone at their core wants to be loved and accepted and known, right? And so to be face to face with the ultimate expression of those things, yes, you have free will, but it doesn't make any sense that a truly free person would willingly reject something like that.
Hey guys, Turner here. Misfit Theology will return in a few moments.
Hey guys, it's Gabe, you know, one of your co-hosts from the Misfits Theology podcast. Well, I'm sorry for interrupting the episode, which I surely do hope you're enjoying, but I had a couple of announcements I thought you might like to hear. The first one is a shout out to our friends at the Wild Goose Festival, which, if you don't know what that is, here's a great description by my friend Will Rutherford. A gathering for misplaced Christians or spiritual people looking to connect through community, thought, words, and art. It's going to be in Hot Springs, North Carolina, July 9th through the 12th, with such speakers as Diana Butler Bass and Brian McLaren. And yours truly, Gabe, will also be at the Festival as a participant and operating a booth. If the festival sounds like something you're interested, please check out their website at wildgoosefestival.org. Also, just a reminder, on this podcast and the blog for that matter, you don't have to agree on everything you hear. And the next line of business is, if you like this podcast or the blog for that matter, please share it with two or three friends. That goes a long way in helping us spread the word about what we're trying to do. Also, and lastly, if you like what we're doing on the podcast or the blog, you might like hanging out with us at the Misfits Theology Conference, which will be September 18th and 19th, with further information to be announced later on. So with all that, back to the podcast.
So I know the answer to this question, but I think our listeners would be interested to know, have you always believed in universalism?
No, not at all. Actually, I think I believed all three views at different points in my life. So I used to believe and teach most of my, I mean, the majority of my Christian experience, or at least half of it, in eternal torment, because that's all that was ever told to me. So then I started deconstructing that belief a little bit. There was a guy named Steve Gregg. I think I maybe mentioned him before. I like him a lot. He's a good guy. I know him personally. He's got a radio program, kind of like a Bible Answer Man program, and I used to listen to it all the time. And he was the first one to suggest to me the idea that, oh, by the way, there's historically three different Christian views of hell. And then I was like, oh, I didn't know that. And I think he's probably the guy that also then blew my mind with the fact that, well, universalism for 500 years was the majority view. Like, what? So that moved me away from eternal torment. And then I started looking into the beliefs, and then annihilation was I'd moved to annihilation because I felt like, well, there's all these verses that I was always told we're talking about eternal torment. But when you look at the wording and the language, it's actually talking about death and perishing and destruction. And like, oh, that's not staying alive and suffering for eternity. That's dying and perishing and ceasing to exist. So for a brief time, I kind of decided it was annihilation. And then the more I studied it, then I went and looked and read what this universalist, patristic universalist view was, you know, Origen and Gregory of Nyssa and all these guys, and how they expressed it and the scriptures they used to support it. And then suddenly I was, I'll be honest, I think the final straw for me that kind of pushed me over on the universalist side was I was reading Brad Jerzak's book, Her Gates Will Never Be Shut. I read that. I was reading that I used to take the train to work, and I was reading that on the train, and I got to that last chapter, and dude, it's all I could do to not like start blubbering. I was just crying. It was so beautiful. And that's when I think I made the shift, and I said, God, could you really be better than I think you are? Like, I think maybe you're more awesome than I thought. Like, you're not done blowing our minds with how awesome you are. Like, there's going to be this point in the afterlife where we're all going to gasp at how amazing you are. Like, you're not finished blowing our minds with this amazing grace, this incredible love, the depths and the lengths that you'll go to. Like, the cross is amazing. Yes, I think the cross is amazing. But I think he's not finished showing us how far he'll go to win us back.
So what are our theological options for belief about the afterlife? I know we're going to get into universalism, mm-hmm. but what are some of the different options?
Well, yeah, and that's one of the main things I want to educate Christians about, that the average Christian, when I tell them this, most of them, it blows their minds and they have no idea what I'm about to say is reality. Because most Christians grow up, and I did as well, being told there's only one view of hell, right? It's the eternal torment. That's what the Bible teaches. And that's what Jesus talked about. No one talked about that more than Jesus, right? And so that's the end of the story. Well, that isn't the end of the story, because if you go back and study early church history, what you see is that from the earliest days, for the first like 500 years of church history, Christians had three different possible views of the afterlife. And so, yes, eternal torment was one of those three views. But there's two other views. The other view is annihilation. And the third view is universal reconciliation or patristic universalism. Now, so that's one thing. Most people are like, wow, really? Well, the additional shocker is that of those three views, the majority view was universalism and the minority view was eternal torment. Now, most Christians, when you tell them that, they can't even wrap their brains around that. Like, how could that be for 500 years of the first 500 years of church history, that there was more than one view and that the minority view was the view that now we think is the only view?
When you say universalism, people think you mean that everyone from all religions will be saved rather than all are saved through Christ. So maybe briefly talk about what is universalism and what it is not.
Right. Well, I guess what I would do, I want to explain the view. Let me just say this about all three Christian views. So I mentioned that there's three Christian views: eternal torment, annihilation, and universal reconciliation. In fact, it's funny because before you and I had this conversation, I was on a phone call with a friend of mine, and I trying to explain this exact thing to him. And his first reaction to me was, "Oh, so universalists believe there's no hell, right?" I go, "No, it is hell." Like, but in fact, I said it's the opposite. If you believe patristic universalism or universal reconciliation, the way the early Christians believe it, you actually would say that everyone passes through the fire. Billy Graham, you, me, Mother Teresa, every Hitler, it doesn't matter. Every human soul will pass through the fire. And that is universalist, Christian universalism. Because again, the mistake is we think, oh, universalism, olly olly oxen free, everybody come on in, it's a party, grab a hat, you know, have a seat, it's going to be wee. That's not what Christian universalism teaches. So all three Christian views historically teach that if you die apart from Christ, you will undergo, you'll pass through the fire, right? That's the metaphor. You'll pass through the fire. The disagreement between the three Christian views is simply this: what is the nature of that fire, and what is the purpose of that fire, and what is the duration of the fire? So those who believe eternal torment believe the nature of the fire is simply torture. That's it. Punishment. That's it. That's the only purpose. And the duration is infinity. Okay. Annihilationists believe the purpose of that fire is punishment, but the duration is finite, because once you have gone through it, once you've finished it, you're burned up and you cease to exist. So there's a finite, set amount of time for how long that fire will endure. Universalists would believe that the fire lasts as long as it needs to, but the purpose of the fire is healing and restoration. So I kind of summarize it, and this is a very simplistic way to summarize it, but in a way, this is kind of what you're saying. Depending on which of those three views you ultimately embrace, you either see God as a torturer, you see God as a destroyer, or you see God as a healer and someone who restores. And certainly there is biblical evidence for all three of those views. I just happen to feel like after looking at all three views, I feel like the universalist view, it lines up more with who Christ is and who Christ reveals the Father to be. And I think there's plenty of scriptural reason to believe that God's intention is that everything will be made new. All things will be restored. Like it says in Hebrews, no one endures discipline. And when you're undergoing discipline, it's painful, right? It's always painful. Yet, when our Father disciplines us, it's because He loves us. So it's His love that creates this process that we go through, and it has a purpose, because it says in Hebrews that when God disciplines us, it's for our good, to lead us to righteousness. And so that's the universalist position, that yes, we go, when we die, we pass through the fire. But by the way, the universalist would add, not just those who don't believe in Christ, everyone, because Jesus said, all will be salted with fire. Paul talks about how when we face the fire of judgment, it'll either reveal gold and silver and precious stones, or there'll be none to be revealed, and it will just be completely burned up. And yet he says, and yet, even if everything is burned up and nothing remains, yet will that person be saved, but even as one who passes through the fire. So passing through the fire is really, it's a metaphor for whatever this process would be of burning out of us anything that isn't of God.
I think the idea being that the fire, as a refining fire, brings us back to our original state.
Yes.
Right? As humans, as God intended us to be.
Yes. The part of us that is the breath of God, that is the image of God, without all of the sin and the selfishness and all the things that need to be burned out of us and burned away.
So there are a lot of verses by Paul and some of the other parts of the New Testament that seem pretty explicit that it means all people. So maybe if you could just rapid fire a couple verses out that kind of support this position.
Wow, I will do that. By the way, in the book, I've got like a whole, there's an appendix where I've got like, I think like 60 or so verses that support universalism. But things like 1 Timothy 4:10, where it says God is the savior of all people, but especially of those who believe. That's an odd way to phrase that. God's the savior of all people, but especially those who believe. Okay, then. 1 Corinthians 15:21, for as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Again, in what way have all died in Adam? Right, this whole idea of sin being in every human being. It's in everybody because of Adam's action and failure. And so that point in 1 Corinthians seems to be that in the same way that sin is in everyone because of Adam's one failure, that Christ, because of Christ and with Christ's victory, all will be the same, all will be made alive. Ephesians 1, 7 through 10 talks about how this mystery of God, his will, according to his purpose, set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on the earth. And so all things is everything, which is us. And Romans 5, 18 through 19, therefore, as one trespass led to the condemnation of for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. There's lots of them. Once you start looking at them, you see all sorts of scriptures that support this idea. Colossians 1:14 and then 19 through 20. For in him Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Wow. I mean, I kind of go through each of them here in the book, and we kind of break them down each time. Oh, here's another. Here's a big one that is sort of, it's an English translation error that's left out of a lot of our English Bibles. Philippians 2, 10 through 11. Most of us are familiar with this verse, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But what's missing is that word there is exomologio, which if you look at the meaning of that word in the Greek, it means to profess openly and joyfully. So that verse should actually say, and every knee will bow and every tongue confess gladly that Jesus Christ is Lord. So it's not a confession that's ripped from my lips, you know, clenched teeth, Jesus is Lord. No, it's a free expression. Every knee will bow and every tongue will gladly confess that Jesus is Lord. And Paul says that in Romans 10:9, that everyone that confesses with their mouth that Jesus is Lord will be saved. Anyway, that's just a rapid fire version. There's several other verses that I go through in the book.
So when I asked you to come on the podcast and talk about universalism, I, for some reason, didn't realize you just came out with a book on universalism. And I think I was listening to another podcast that you were on, and I think you'd mentioned that you were coming out with a book. So I was like, okay, now I'm even more super pumped.
Yeah, I'm excited too. This is a topic that I kind of resisted initially writing about, but my publisher, from Choir Publishing, he just kept persisting that I needed to write a book on this topic, and so I'm glad I did. I mean, so it's something where, again, once I started thinking about the topic, so I'm a huge fan of him, and you know, his book on universalism, That All Shall Be Saved, came out, I think, about a month before mine did, and I love that book, and I love David Bentley Hart, but I think his book is much more for people like, there are thinkers and they're scholars and philosophers. I mean, he writes at that level. Yeah. I'm writing much more for the average Joe, the common man, the guy that's not going to read the church fathers. He's not a philosophy major. And I'm just sort of taking these concepts that are kind of high level concepts for a lot of people, theologically and philosophically, and I'm trying to boil them down just so that the average person can understand what's going on here with this idea of hell.
And that was Keith Giles speaking on his latest book, Jesus Undefeated, Condemning the False Doctrine of Eternal Torment, in which he explores the perspective of universal reconciliation in more depth. You should really check it out if you enjoyed this episode. You can find that in many of his other books on Amazon, both in Kindle and paperback format. Before we go, thank you for listening. This episode was produced by me, Turner Bass, and our fieldwork was done by our co-host, Gabriel Gordon. And we'd also like to take a moment to thank Keith Giles for taking the time out of his busy schedule to even make this episode possible in the first place. Thank you so much, Keith. We appreciated your time and really enjoyed talking to you about this. I personally would also like to thank my wife, Erica, for helping me with some of the early listening and editing for this project. And I literally could not have finished this episode without your help. Thank you so much. We'd also thank you, our listeners, for taking the time out of your schedule to hear some of our thoughts and questions about life and following Christ. We hope that you walk away from this episode with some things to think about and perhaps some more clarity on the topic of universalism. Well, until next time, this has been Misfits Theology. Peace.